Well, I'll read two passages from the Word of God, and then maybe you can guess what I'm going to be speaking about. But maybe you won't either, but there we go. Let's start with the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, and then I'm going to read from John, chapter 14. So Acts chapter 1, and I'll read from verse 1 to verse 11. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days he will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." And then John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do not know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least, believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." David phoned me on Saturday night and said that the speaker had withdrawn, and could I come? And I agreed, and I was told that you'd been doing eschatology, and I thought, well, I'm not going to go into that. And then I was reminded that it is the 29th of May, 2014. And it was obvious what the subject should be. A subject which evangelical nonconformists can very often neglect or not remember. For what is the 29th of May, 2014? It's a Thursday. And it's, according to the church calendar, Ascension Thursday. Now, if we were members of the Church in Wales or the Church in England, we would follow a lectionary, that is, specific readings for various Sundays and days of the year. And sometime in the 12 months, we would hear readings about the ascension of Jesus Christ. In our evangelical nonconformity, it's quite possible that years could go by without us actually hearing those passages read in public. If our ministers are doing series from the Old Testament or from the epistles, we never hear these passages read. They also have a day on the church calendar, which is today, this year, where they remember the ascension. And again, it's quite easy for us to forget it. We follow the church calendar at Christmas, we follow the church calendar on Good Friday, and we follow the church calendar on Easter Sunday. But for some reason, we don't very often remember about Ascension Thursday. And it's our loss. There were five great events in the life of Jesus Christ. His incarnation, his birth at Bethlehem, his baptism in Jordan, his crucifixion on Calvary, his resurrection on the third day, and the fifth was his ascension back into heaven. And that, in my opinion, is of equal importance to the other four. It is of great import, and that's what I simply want to do tonight, is to think a little bit about the ascension of Jesus Christ. Now, if the incarnation is the beginning of his earthly ministry, the ascension is the end of his earthly ministry. But not only the end of his earthly ministry, but it is also the beginning of his heavenly ministry. So there's a twofold importance to the ascension. It brings to a close, as it were, what he had to do here on earth. But it begins what he has to do in heaven. Because at the ascension, something quite prodigious happened. Man appeared in the presence of God. You see, in the incarnation, the Son of God comes down from heaven. He attaches humanity. Now, I'm lost with the English word here for the moment. He adds humanity to his deity. He becomes God-man. The one who goes back to heaven is not the Son of God. He is Son of God and Son of Man that goes back to heaven. In a sense, and I say this very carefully, more goes back to heaven than came from heaven. And so when he sits at God's right hand in glory, for the first time ever, a man sits in the presence of God himself without fear. At peace, welcomed. The ascension is a prodigious event. The Son of God, who added humanity to his deity, returns to heaven, not only as Son of God, but as Son of Man as well. And once we've said that, we realize that we are talking about big things. And the question is, what are the consequences or the obligations of this phenomenal event? But for the first time ever, a man is in the presence of God and welcomed. Now, there are lots of things that we could deal with tonight, and I'm not going to deal with every aspect of the ascension, but merely tonight to ask the question, what comfort does this truth bring to us as individuals this evening? Because it seems to me that in the days we are living in, Christians are torn between two. On the one hand, we rejoice in our salvation. And yet we are here on earth, in the midst of all the troubles and the problems, which seem to be increasing. There are issues in churches today which were never there 30, 40 years ago. Moral issues. Worrying issues. In our families, things are happening which didn't happen in the families 30, 40 years ago. And sometimes as Christians, we can nearly go into denial about these things. You know, we just push them out of sight. We don't want to talk about them. We don't want to think about them. We just think about the wonderful glory, about our salvation, and forget the fact that we are here on a pilgrimage here on earth. And the whole range of human experiences are ours. And they can be painful. And I become aware, as I've become older in the ministry, but the pain that Christians have to bear has grown. There's more pain today than there was 30, 40 years ago. There are more issues, more problems, more worries, more cares. For example, first of all, we all have to deal at times with difficult providences. They come out of the blue, don't they? Losing your work and employment. When I was a youngster, people had a job for life. You went into a particular career and you were safe. And you would retire, and there'd be a pension, everything was all right. It's not like that anymore. At the drop of a hat, you can be rendered unemployed. Decisions are taken by some bureaucrats, and that's the end of it. And suddenly you are confronted maybe with raising a family, with paying a mortgage, and there is no job. That is a difficult providence, comes out of the blue. Then, of course, there are bereavements. We lose parents. We lose husband and wife. We can lose children. And all the sorrow that is attached with that. And sometimes we feel as Christians that we have put on a brave face, as it were, that in some sense we're leaving the side down if we are too emotional on such occasions. We're nearly denying our humanity because of our Christianity. And then there are other difficult providences. There are illnesses of all sorts of things. And then there are family issues. Strange things can happen to our children these days. Some become drug addicts. Some declare themselves to be gay. Some do strange things. And Christian families have to deal with these things. Things which weren't so obvious 30, 40 years ago, but they're there. And the sorrow and the grief that are caused by such things. Then on top of that, there's temptation. And we're beset by temptation from every side. The Puritans used to talk about besetting sins. That is a temptation which comes to us over and over and over again. There are some areas where temptation doesn't touch us. We're above it, as it were. But there are areas of life where we're continually being bombarded by the fiery darts of the wicked one. And as moral standards drop in our society, these temptations abound. It's very difficult sometimes not to see them. You've seen them before, you're aware of it. Even. That's the sort of world we're living in. And then on top of that, we're finding that our Christianity is no longer welcomed. It's no longer accepted in society as it once was. Now, I remember when I applied to go off to university 50 years ago, I asked the GP, who was a member of our church in Ammanford, a Christian, to write me a testimonial. And his first sentence was this: Gwyn is a Christian. Now, you don't start testimonials like that today. That would be fatal. You just don't do it. But he thought that was the right thing to do in that day. That the fact that I was a Christian commended me as being a very suitable person to go off to university. But you don't do that anymore, do you? Our Christianity is no longer seen as a good thing in society or an acceptable thing in society. A lady that I spoke to recently had been going to a knitting class. And it had only just started, been going a few weeks, and she was getting to know people and friendly, and everything was very good. But then one day, something came up about God. And she declared her view. And suddenly, there were people who were quite nasty to her. And she was quite upset. She came home from the knitting class saying, that wouldn't have happened 30 years ago. People were quite aggressive because she declared what her belief was in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, this opposition is coming to us now from the point of view of the police force. For example, there are all these cases, aren't there, of the police arresting open-air preachers, arresting others for distributing tracts, and all sorts of things are happening in our society. And we're a bit worried as to what we can say anymore. We mustn't be too blunt about what we think about Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. We must be quite careful the way we put it. We might find somebody knocking on the door. Things are changing, and this is life. And as we know, in some parts of the world, it's persecution. And then on top of that, there are worries and cares. We're getting older. And we're living to an older age. But as somebody says, what's happened is that we are older for longer. And because we are older for longer, there are more issues of health. Either the body fails or the mind fails, and all the attendant problems. And I'm sure as we do get older, we wonder what's going to happen to us. And we have our worries and our cares. And then we have our doubts. The secular mob are at it, attacking the idea of God. People like Dawkins are evangelistic in their zeal for atheism. And we read their comments in the newspapers and all the fun they make of Christianity and other religions. And maybe doubts begin to creep into our minds at times. Well, are they saying something which maybe is okay? And then sometimes unbelief can take over, where we really wonder whether there is a God. That's life. And it tends to a depression and unhappiness. And then we think of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And when we begin to feel like that, we need to remind ourselves that our relationship is not with a Christ who has been, but with one who is now. Now, in a sense, we do put great stress on the Christ who was and what he did. The work of atonement 2,000 years ago, when he died on the cross of Calvary and rose again on the third day. We're not taking away one iota from that. But sometimes I think we can be Christians who are looking back more than we are looking at what is true about Christ now. What he did is a finished work. What he is now doing has great relevance to the way we deal with life here on earth at the moment. Now, as we know, the scripture talks about the ascension of Jesus Christ as sitting, returning into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God in glory. And I'm sure you've heard sermons which have taken hold of the word sitting and say when you sit, it's an indication of work finished. And you use the illustration from our culture of somebody comes home at the end of the day having labored hard and he sits down and has his meal and puts his feet up sort of thing. And of course, that's true. The sitting down at the right hand of God is indicative of a work finished. You see, there were no chairs in the temple. There was no chair in the tabernacle because the high priest never sat down because he had to come back the next day. His work was never finished. It was a continuing work. And yet Christ sits in heaven. But as we know, there is a sitting and a sitting. You can sit in a deck chair. You can sit at a desk. Or you can sit on a throne. If you're sitting at a desk, you could be working. If you're sitting in a deck chair, you're not working. If you're sitting on a throne, you're ruling. So when we think of Christ going back into heaven to sit, he's not sitting on a deck chair. He's sitting on a throne. And the one who sits on the throne has something to do. He has a ministry in heaven. He is not redundant and is not unemployed. And so all I want to do tonight, and I'm not dealing with the whole subject, it's a vast subject, I'm merely going to mention briefly tonight two of the things which Jesus Christ is doing now, which I think is a considerable comfort to us as Christians in the days we're living in. And because we don't give much attention to the ascension and its consequences, we thereby lose out on these two wonderful comforts that the scripture speaks about. And the first, of course, and I'm sure you're more familiar possibly with the first one than the second one, is the intercession of Christ at the right hand of God in glory. Now, as we are aware, this is mentioned more than once in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, we read this. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25 says something very similar. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And then in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, now again, translations vary a little bit here, but the truth is the same. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, or maybe intercedes to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. How often do we think of the intercession of Jesus Christ? It is an immediate consequence of the ascension. He is not redundant. He is not unemployed in heaven. He now has entered into his ministry of intercession. What does that mean? Well, it's to ask or to pray or to plead with the Father on the basis of his finished work here on earth, all the blessings that we need for our earthly pilgrimage. We are here on earth battling with all these things that I mentioned earlier. And here he is now in heaven, interceding on our behalf. And as we are aware, he is eminently suitable to do so. Because as I said earlier, it is not the Son of God who has returned to heaven, but the Son of Man has returned to heaven as well. And the one who sits at God's right hand is one who has been here on earth and took the likeness of sinful flesh. And so has gone through all the gamut of experiences that we face. He has known them all himself as well. Remember in chapter 4 of Hebrews, we have those very well known verses at the end of the chapter 4, about our praying. We remember how they go. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So the one, you see, who sits at God's right hand in glory is a man. He knew what it was to suffer hard providences. He suffered bereavement. He lost his father somewhere between the age of 12 and 30. His father was alive when they went to Jerusalem. When he was 12 years old, Joseph was there. But by the time we come to his ministry at 30, there is no mention of Joseph. So Joseph died. Jesus Christ lost a loved one. He lost his father. And he knows all about that. We've lost fathers, maybe. And maybe we think, well, who can sympathize? Well, other people can sympathize because they've lost fathers as well. And then say, well, maybe it's not quite the same as our father. My father was special. And then we remind ourselves that he lost his father as well. And Lazarus died. And he wept. He didn't have a stiff upper lip of the Englishman, where you don't show your emotions. Lazarus was clearly a close friend. A family much loved, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And when he heard about it, he wept. He gave vent to his emotions at that point. As we know, he had no place to put his head down. He knew what it was to suffer physically. Not always a place to rest. He wasn't always appreciated. Although he came to his own people knew him not. Not only wasn't he appreciated very often, but he was rejected. People turned against him. They persecuted him. And ultimately, as we know, he was crucified. He faced hatred from the Pharisees. He knew what loneliness was. And there's much loneliness, isn't there, in Britain these days? All the statistics tell us that there are more people living alone now than there has been ever. And as we get older, maybe that'll be our lot as well. I was reading something in the paper today that there are some people who don't talk to anybody all week. and encouraging them to get involved with the internet so that maybe at least you can speak to people through modern technology because they don't meet anybody. And Jesus Christ knew what loneliness was, didn't he, on the cross, when he hung there between heaven and earth. Earth didn't want him. And for a moment, heaven didn't want him either. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was in no man's land, lonely. He suffered alone on Calvary. And then, of course, he knows all about temptation, not just the temptation in the wilderness, but throughout his life. He met people possessed of evil spirits, people who were trying to give him advice, which was not good advice, even Simon Peter at one point. Towards the end of his life, before he went up to Jerusalem, trying to persuade him not to, and he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He knew what temptation was. And the attacks of the devil. And now he sits at the right hand of God in glory. And so, you see, he's able to sympathize with us. I don't know if you've met people who going through difficult experiences in life. I've met a number of people say, and somebody, they will say to you, "Nobody knows how what I'm going through. You know, you can't really sympathize with me. You know, my experiences are totally unique, you know. Nobody understands." He understands. He is all-knowing anyway. And he's been here on earth. And he understands perfectly. And so he intercedes on our behalf. But what exactly? Well, in those verses at the end of Hebrews 4, we are told to go to the throne of grace and to plead for two things. We are to plead for mercy and grace. Mercy has to do with yesterday. Grace has to do with tomorrow. You see, you don't need mercy for tomorrow. Mercy is that forgiving of weakness and sin. We are asked to pray for mercy, that is, that God will forgive us our trespasses and show us mercy. And then as we face tomorrow, we are told to ask for grace to be help in time of need. Well, if we are told to pray for that, surely he's doing the same thing. That he is at the right hand of God pleading for mercy for his children here on earth who are failing. That verse in 1 John, in the translation I have, says so specifically. If anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He's asking God to be merciful to us every time we fail on the basis of his finished work. And then as we face tomorrow, he's there saying, look, they need grace for tomorrow. And he asks the Father to give us grace to deal with whatever tomorrow will bring. He intercedes on our behalf. And surely that's a great comfort, isn't it? But there's more, you see. He does not intercede in general fashion for his church. Remember back in the book of Exodus, where we find the great high priest, who is a shadow, of course, of Jesus Christ, who is to come. We read as to what happened there. In Exodus chapter 28 and verse 9, "Take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel in the order of their birth, six names on one stone and the remaining six on the other. Engrave the names of the sons of Israel on the two stones, the way a gem cutter engraves a seal. Then mount the stones in gold filigree settings and fasten them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. And Aaron is to bear the names on his shoulders as a memorial before the Lord." The high priest in the Old Testament did not go into the sanctuary and into the Holy of Holies in a general way. He took the names of the tribes of Israel into the presence of God. And see, Jesus Christ is not interceding for a flock. He knows his sheep by name. And he's interceding for us by name. In the presence of God. Not in a generality, but by name. And so when the going becomes tough, rather than go into denial about our human experiences, which can be so painful at times, what we should be saying to ourselves is, I have a great high priest who who is remembering me at this moment by name in the presence of God. And he's asking for mercy for my failings. And he's asking for grace for me to deal with my problems. And that's a great comfort, isn't it? Because although we pray, we don't always know what to pray for. And it seems to me there are more and more situations today where it's difficult to know what to pray for. The illness one is one we're well familiar with. Somebody in church is seriously ill. What do you pray? Do you pray that they will get better and get a few more years maybe of disabled life? Or do you pray that God will shorten their sufferings and they take them to glory? It's a conundrum, isn't it? And I've come across situations in churches where there is somebody who's ill, and some of the members are praying that he'll get better, and some of the prayers people are praying that he'll die, because he'll go to glory. So what do you do? Who gets it right at that point? And at that point, we step back and say, there is one who's getting it right, namely the great high priest, the one ascended back into heaven. He is getting it right. And in many ways, we do not know what we should pray for, but there is one who prays aright. And maybe at that point, we don't utter words. We just say, I'm with my great high priest. Whatever he is praying, that's what I'm praying. And it is a great comfort, isn't it, that when we sleep, he is interceding. Do you wake up in the middle of the night? Lots of people do. And in the middle of the night, things buzz in your heads. And then you say to yourself, he's interceding. Sometimes we're too tired to pray. Do you get to the point of exhaustion sometimes? You're totally weak. And the effort of praying is hard. He is interceding. I remember Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think he wrote it down at one point that he was so ill. At one period in his life, he admitted to the fact that he could not pray. The illness was all-consuming, took over. But he intercedes. And when we are weak, he is still at it. And when we are spiritually dead, he is alive forevermore. All to do with the ascension. And we can miss it because we don't think much about the ascension. But the ascension, you see, is the beginning of this amazing heavenly ministry of intercession for the saints by name in the presence of God. And whatever the worries and the cares, whatever sorrows and griefs we have, we can always say to ourselves, he is there and my name is on his lips and he's asking for the right thing. It seems to me that that is a great comfort that comes from the ascension. And then there's a second one. Those strange verses in John chapter 14. In my Father's house, AV has many mansions. RSV has, in my Father's house are many rooms. If you noticed so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, so that we can be with him. Now, how often do you think about that? In the midst of all life's problems and difficulties, do you ever say to yourself, he's not only interceding on my behalf, but he's also preparing a place for me, a room, in my Father's house, many mansions, many rooms. Now, here on earth, of course, and we believe this, we are on a pilgrimage. We are children who are not at home. Though it's true to say we can feel very much at home here on earth. And in many ways that's not wrong, because we can enjoy the blessings of God's creation. We see the beauty of nature and we enjoy it. We can enjoy food. We can enjoy family life, marriage, children. They are all God's good blessings and gifts to humanity. And they are there to be enjoyed. And that makes us feel a little bit at home. But then, of course, we also know of the flip side, don't we? When we don't feel at home at all here on this earth, where we really are fed up. You know, you listen to the 10 o'clock news sometimes, and you just, it's all misery, isn't it? It's all bad news. All the killing, and all the immorality, the unfaithfulness, and it gets from bad to worse. And there are times you just say, I'm tired of all this. And I do wish I'd go home, where I'd be taken out of this world of sin and all its consequences and go to heaven. And at that point we say to ourselves, he has gone to prepare a place for us. And what's true about this place that he's preparing for us? Well, first of all, it's in the Father's house. That's what he said. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. That is, it'll be the presence of God. And that doesn't surprise us anymore, does it? Because we thought of the ascension as the moment where a man is in the presence of God. If the resurrection is the first fruits of those who have died, the ascension is the first fruits of those who will be in the heavenly mansions. He's already there. And he's going to prepare a place for you so that we can be there as well. Other members of the human race, they're in the presence of God. And what will this room be like? Well, it'll be a place of rest. Remember in Hebrews chapter 4, the word Sabbath is used there, isn't it, of heaven. The heavenly rest, the final Sabbath, as it were, at the end of our 6 days' work here on earth, there is the Sabbath of rest. So this will be a place where the pilgrimage comes to an end. It's somewhere where there will be a welcome, and where we can relax, if you like, and put our feet up. I often think back to my days when I went off to college. No, it's not quite the same today. Now, when I went off to college, you went away for the whole term. You know, today they come back every other week. You know, it's not quite the same at all. But you did go away for the whole term. You see, so it's a big thing. You'd lived with your parents for 18 years, and suddenly now you're going to be away for 2-3 months without them. And then you'd come back at the end of term. And I know it happened in my home that my mother would prepare a place, you see, by the time I came home. My bedroom would be well and truly cleaned. When I left it to go away to college, it would be a bit of a mess. But whenever I came back, it wasn't like that at all. It had been prepared. The bed was tidy. There was no rubbish around. And then there were little touches. A welcome. I will prepare a place for you. Or maybe in today's context, a young man goes off to war. And we see these pictures on television, don't we? When they come back at the end of their period in Afghanistan, the bunting is out, the welcome banner is on the front of the house, the wife is there with the children to welcome them home, a meal is prepared, they're coming home. And a room has been prepared. And you see, if human beings do that, how much more is involved when Jesus Christ says, I am going to prepare a place for you? I'm sure many of us have stayed on occasions in a travel inn or a travel lodge. And you go into the room in the travel inn or travel lodge and they're spotlessly clean. You know, the bathroom is, everything is shining. The bedclothes are clean. And the tea and the coffee, everything is there for you. That's room number 12. You go into room number 13, it's exactly the same. And you go into room number 14. It's exactly the same. Nothing personal. Comfortable. Can be admired. But no human touch. I go, says Jesus Christ, to prepare a place for you. And he's speaking there to his disciples. And he doesn't imagine them all bunking up together in one room. 6 double bunks. I'm going to prepare a place for you. A place where you will be at ease. A place where you will enjoy. A place that will be a true Sabbath for you. And what's the most important place thing about going home? Well, it's not just the place, is it? But it's the people who are there. I appreciate the fact that my mother cleaned the room. I appreciated the fact that everything was tidy. But the most important thing was that I would see her and my father and my brother and my sister. That was the coming home. And he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And not just the place will be ideal for us, but the company as well. God will be there, wiping away tears. And that's interesting, isn't it? That comment about wiping away the tears. Because you see, when we get to heaven, we'll have lots of questions still as to why things happen to us here on earth. Tears of repentance, tears of grief, tears of worry. And we will still have the memory of them. And then he will wipe away the tears. And I fancy there, as the tears are wiped away, the memories will be wiped away as well. Because how can you enjoy heaven when you're taking all the baggage with you? He wipes away the tears. Jesus Christ is there, sitting on his throne in all his glory. And of course the saints, those who've already gone to glory, those who will go to glory. I'm preparing a place for you. Another consequence of the ascension of Jesus Christ. I think we miss out as nonconformist evangelicals. We remember the birth. We remember the baptism in Jordan. We remember the cross and the work of atonement. We remember the great victory on the day of the third day. But the ascension tends to drift into oblivion. And we are so much the poorer because we let that happen. And so on this Ascension Thursday, it is our privilege to remind ourselves that he ascended back into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of glory. And he tonight is interceding on our behalf by name and is preparing a place for us for one day. He's doing other things as well, but not for tonight. Thank you.